Amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're very grateful that you are here with us as we are preaching through the book of Revelation. Pretty easy lifting here in the summer months during ordinary time. You're aware that we have a wonderful preaching team full of folks that are growing in their giftedness in preaching God's word. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to hear offerings from Tyler Henry, who's going to be preaching next week on Revelation 4. And then Sadie Vanderzijden is going to be preaching the following week. So I'm very much looking forward to hearing from them. As we continue on in exploring what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a very tumultuous and interesting time in human history. This fall, I'm very excited that I get to teach a section of Exploring the Bible at Ashland University. And I've been thinking about all the ways that I want to instruct undergraduates about how to read the Bible and understand what God is trying to communicate to his people as we encounter this holy text. And I know already one of the analogies I'm going to use is showing them a couple of images of modern statues that exist in the real world. The first one is one you maybe have seen before called Charging Bull. It's a 7,100-pound, 11-foot-tall bronze statue that was created in 1989 and exists in the financial district in New York City, just a few minutes away from Wall Street. It represents all the power of a bull market, right? This idea that we are financially strong as a country. And it does beg the question of, like, how close to a golden calf can one actually get without being smited by the Lord? Like, if you've ever been a parent and had your kid ask you 15 times in a row, can I watch a movie? And you finally lose it on them and say, no, no movies. And they go, can I watch a show on the iPad? Same energy. And then think about that statue in relation to another statue, a new installation in 2017 called Fearless Girl, placed right before International Women's Day. It's a powerful statue of a girl, kind of like in a power pose. This is how we are attempting to raise our daughter, except when the energy gets pointed at me. And then it's all about, like, you know, maybe the patriarchy isn't so bad, you know? It's a joke. And what really is interesting about this statue is its location, because when it was first installed, they put it here, right in front of the charging bull. And so it changes the meaning, yeah? And there was lots of controversy and lots of conversation, and the original sculptor who put in the bronze bull said, this was supposed to be a symbol of American strength, and now that you've placed this second statue here, it's become the villain and representing of a system that's trying to hold girls back from achieving all they want to. And I think actually if you understand that dynamic, it'll get you closer to understanding the way Scripture functions. Scripture is always a new work that challenges and reframes what the world said is successful and powerful. And in fact, the witness of Scripture consistently is the criticism of earthly powers in a ways that reveals, despite the fact that they pretend to be strong, they're actually frail and weak and powerless compared to the solitary strength of someone fully surrendered to Yahweh. It's a good way to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation has a primary conflict. There is a great dragon, a terrible beast that represents empire, that represents opulence and power and military might and persecution. And then there is some force that opposed this great dragon. Is it the army of angels? Is it the Lion of Judah? No. What opposes the dragon in the book of Revelation is the Lamb that was slain. And the question for the original audience, and the question for Christians all over the world today is, whose team are you on? Are you on the team dragon that seeks global dominance, dehumanizing people made in the image of God, and accruing power and opulence for yourself? Or are you on the team of the slain lamb who gives his life as a ransom for many? Another statue, one you can't see today, as it's been destroyed for almost 2,200 years, but one that's important for our understanding of Revelation. So again, here's a map of the seven cities that the book of Revelation, it's kind of zoomed out, I apologize. I wanted you to see all the trade routes, these important trade routes that existed in the ancient world. And in that star, and that little red star to the left, if you can see it, that's the Isle of Patmos. That's where the Apostle John is writing this revelation from. And then up to the right, we can see those seven churches that we're going to talk about at length today. But I've highlighted at the bottom of this island chain, there's another island, a larger one called the Island of Rhodes. And it was the location of one of the seven wonders of the world, something called the Colossus of Rhodes. It was a 100-foot-tall statue of the Greek god Helios that stood overlooking the harbor. It was a symbol of power and strength, and it was constructed around the year 292 BC, but only remained standing for about 50 years before an earthquake broke its legs off and it laid on the ground. But it laid there, and the ruins of this statue were in full view of the ancient world for centuries and centuries. And so when John writes from Patmos, and he writes about Jesus in chapter 1 in Revelation, we talked about this, all the descriptions. In many ways, it's very reasonable that the original audience would have thought of this as a colossal depiction of Christ. With all of the crazy imagery that we talked about last week, I asked AI to help me kind of visualize what this image of Christ was described in chapter 1 with the sword coming out of his mouth and the holding the stars, and this is what it looks like, this colossal image of Jesus, who is not just a meek lamb who was slain, but this powerful cosmic being that will hold the world to account and that has strong words for these seven churches. We're going to read today all of chapter 2 and 3, so buckle in, cancel your lunch plans. And we're going to hear, because throughout these chapters, John continues to reference this image of Christ that he depicts in chapter 1. He wants these seven churches to know this isn't just a suggestion from a kind of a meek and mild Jesus, but these are the clear verdicts from the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds the keys of life and death. So, without further ado, let's turn to Revelation 2 and read what he has to say to the first church, the Church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So again, you're going to see this pattern seven times, calling back to this image. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So again, we're going to see this, the author John referencing this colossal Christ, and the thing that he describes about Christ at the beginning of these letters, he is the one who stands among the lampstands. Each time he gives a warning, that warning will be connected to the thing he might do if this church does not repent. So the one who walks among the lampstands in Ephesus, if they do not repent, what's he going to do? He's going to remove their lampstand. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Amen, right? We hate those Nicolaitans. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is the first of the seven letters. And the criticism here is that this is a loveless church. Ephesus has become loveless. And they've abandoned what motivated them from the beginning, which is their deep, abiding delight in Jesus. If you are familiar with the New Testament, you know that we kind of already know a lot about the church at Ephesus because there's a whole letter from the Apostle Paul directed to them, the book of Ephesians. And it stands out among Paul's letters because Paul has nothing but wonderful things to say about the church at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians is a wildly encouraging thing to read. And yet, nearly 35 years later, the Apostle John says to that same congregation, "You have maintained outward orthodoxy, you have maintained moral uprightness, but you have lost your passionate love for Jesus. And that is not going to work." At the end of the day, the church is not here to perform a moral function in our culture, but rather we are here to dedicate our lives to serving Christ, whom we love. John goes on in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Smyrna is the persecuted church, and it's one of two churches in this list that doesn't have any correction. It's just encouragement. There's nothing that they are doing wrong at Smyrna, even though they are under incredible persecution. And the Lord says to them, hold on, be faithful, even when times get rough. The Apostle John goes on, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Boo! "Repent, therefore." Remember, we hate the Nicolaitans? Okay. "Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This church struggles, the church at Pergamum struggles by being a worldly church. There's a degree of syncretism and idolatry. Syncretism is when we adopt, in addition to believing in Jesus, other worldviews, other ideologies, and we try to allow them to coexist with the supremacy of Christ, and it doesn't work. Because whenever we have Jesus plus something else, we're always removing from the sufficiency of Christ. We're always diminishing the accomplished work of the cross by trying to add to it something that cannot possibly bring anything of value. That's also called idolatry. And sadly, the criticism of syncretism, of trying to put Christianity with a different worldview, is not limited to an ancient church in the middle of Asia Minor, but it happens all around the world today. We need to hold on to Christ and Christ alone. The writer goes on and says this, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your servants and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I hold this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those of you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Thyatira was the tolerant church. They want to follow Jesus, but they also want to embrace immorality and apostasy, false teaching. So we have this church that in some ways they seem to be confessors of Jesus, but when we do an audit of their life, we see them behaving abhorrently, doing practices that are not in alignment with what the Lord has. There's a bit of a buildup, and this church seems to get the longest letter and the most scandalous critique. And there's a bit of symbolism and symmetry here that we'll see on the way back out as well as we move into Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Why'd you leave the keys upon the table?" No, that's for like three people here. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So not only do we have a church that is loveless, and a church that's persecuted, and a church that's worldly, and a church that tolerates the abundance of sin in their community. But we also now have a church that is lifeless, a church that's going through the motions, they're gathering together, but there's no growing. There's no seeking of the Lord. There's no earnest life happening there. On the outside, they appear to be functioning like normal, but in the inside, the Lord who sees them, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, who can see through subterfuge, he sees that there's no life in them. We continue. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "I love your cheesesteaks." No. "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied me. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them a new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the second church in the set of seven that has no correction. The church of Philadelphia is the faithful church. They're holding on, even though they don't seem to have a lot in the way of finances or influence. They are remaining faithful to the teachings of Jesus, even though they're receiving incredible pressure from the outside of the church to conform to the culture, and they're being attempted to be eroded from the inside of the church from those who want to capitulate. They are holding fast, and the Lord wants them to know that he sees their earnest faith. Finally, to the angel of the church at Laodicea, right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds and that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and a salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The final criticism in these seven churches, which we talked last week, represent the total church, is that it's a church that has become lukewarm. After paying our mortgage, the second expenditure at the Bebout home, thanks to your pastor, is probably Goldberry coffee. And I like it hot, and I like it cold. Give it to me room temperature. Not interested. This is what the Lord is saying. And the image is this. Warm water, fresh, warm springs can be a source of healing. If you get in a hot tub and you've got tight muscles, they relax. They can heal. They can be a source of comfort. Cool waters, especially on days when the AC in the sanctuary is not working, can be a source of refreshment. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is called to be, a source of healing for those who are wounded and a source of refreshment for those who are weary. And when we are neither a source of healing for deep brokenness or a source of refreshment for those who need some encouragement, we are not accomplishing the purpose that God has intended us to be. How did this church miss the mark? How did Laodicea become so lukewarm? Well, they trusted in worldly wealth. They thought, because we have financial stability, we are doing great. And the Lord has some of the sharpest critiques for them because of that perspective. George last week was talking to me after the second service, and he said, we have these sermon about the seven churches coming up. I wonder what the Lord would say to Park Street Brethren Church. I said, I'll tell you next week. And I think what the Lord has to say is, you have an incredible pastor. That's what I heard in my prayer time. But I think in addition to that, We don't actually need to hear a new separate thing from the Lord, because the Lord has given us his word and it endures yesterday, today, and forever. So what would the angel of Park Street Brethren Church say to us? I think he'd say, do not abandon your first love. You can have exciting kids programming and lots of young families in our church, but if you've lost the love of Jesus, you're not accomplishing what I need you to do. I think the Lord would say, be faithful even in hardship. Hard things happen. Are we still clinging to Christ in the midst of the crisis? I think he would say to us, don't embrace the syncretism and idolatry of the world. The world continues to want to cozy up to political power, and the church wants to wedge its way in there, and it always corrupts and it always undermines the gospel. Do not accept immorality and apostasy. We cannot be a church that says, listen to what we say, but don't look at our lives as examples of fruitfulness, of submitting our lives to Christ. Don't stop growing and working. Don't get lifeless. Don't get content. Continue to press in and ask Jesus to grow us up. Hold on to God's word and endure. And do not trust in worldly wealth. A church that can heed these warnings is a church that will eventually receive the grace and the victory that Christ has won for us. Though it represented the most powerful empire in the world at its time of construction, the Colossus of Rhodes eventually fell. And you cannot find its remnants anymore. They have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth. But 2,100 years after its collapse, a new giant structure was created and dedicated on October 28th, 1886. You know it as the Statue of Liberty. And it was designed to reflect the grandeur and the power of the Colossus of Rhodes. It actually has a lot of the same height and characteristics as that statue. And maybe you are familiar with this poem and you learned it when you were in high school, but inscribed on a bronze plaque is this poem in the Statue of Liberty called The New Colossus. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. This 4th of July weekend, it's hard to argue that we haven't slidden very far from that dream as a country. And our politicians seem content to build their own wealth and manipulate the media, while our citizens seem content to continue to elect morally repulsive hustlers and then have the audacity to be shocked when those leaders harm our civic systems by behaving selfishly and immorally. Increasingly, it appears that the only thing we have in common with our fellow American is our endless appetite for opulence, arrogance, vengeance, and grievance. We shove down media that causes us to hate one another faster than Joey Chestnut housing hot dogs. But church, take heart. Even if Lady Liberty should someday fall and her bright torch be snuffed out, please know that the light of the world is not held aloft by some statue outside of Manhattan. It's carried by the Church of Christ, the church that stands as a light on a hill. Christ died to save her, and he will return to redeem her. And the call of the church is not to fight to make our country what it was, but to make the gospel of Christ known, no matter the cost. We're receiving communion this morning, which seems like a perfect way to remember that this gift of freedom and grace and beauty and life is not something we've earned, but something that has been given to us at great cost. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." So we gather this morning, remembering the great cost that Jesus paid, not to establish yet one more worldly empire, but to set free a community of servants who oppose the ways of the dragon by self-giving love that we have received first from our Savior and we imitate by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray over these elements this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you gratitude, we give you praise, we give you all of our allegiance. And this morning, as we reflect on the great tension we feel, not only in our community, but in the globe as well, as we reflect on all these powers jostling for primacy on the planet, we recognize that the true victor will be the one who walks in the way of the slain lamb. So we surrender, we repent, we put down the worldly apparatus that we grab onto to try to get our will accomplished in this world. And instead, we follow you. We receive your gift of life. We pray your blessing over these elements. We pray that it would energize us for the good work of serving and loving the lost. And we pray that as a community, we would continue to shine the love and the hope of Jesus to a dark and broken world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said amen and amen. We invite you, as you feel led, to come forward and receive from the bread and the cup. And once you have received it, you can go back to your seats. We will be worshiping and singing together while you are receiving communion. The table of the Lord is open for all of those who confess in the Lordship of Jesus. Come taste and see that the Lord is good.
Sing the benediction. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the victorious name of Jesus to be a people who hold fast to the word and shine bright the goodness and the glory of God and trust that he will return and restore all things. We bless you in this good work in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.